Sunday, the July the 2nd, we will have service in the morning, and we will have service Sunday evening. And we will meet at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, and we will have the service. We'll have communion, and we'll also have some fellowship together. So if you can plan on bringing some food, and if you'd like to help in regard to decoration or coordinating everything, please contact Larry Thompson. And if you need her number, I'll get it to you after class this morning, so please bear that in mind. Also, not tomorrow night, but Monday night, June the 12th, there's going to be a very important teachers' meeting, like at 7 o'clock, and like to have all the teachers be present and all the helpers be present so that we can get some things done in regard to planning things for the teaching, putting together excellent material in regard to the teaching of children that is going to be used right now by about four or five different churches. So we still have a great responsibility before us. We have fewer in number, but still the same responsibilities in regard to the outreach of this church. And about three or four churches waiting, and we can get this material done. What we're going to do, we need those of you who have a creative ability to join us so that we can put these things together. But what we're going to do in a coloring book and in a then a little older group, and then for teenagers, we're going to carry through the Fred Flintstone spirituality. It's perfect in regard to his Flintmobile, which is run by the feet, and to use that as opposed to discovering the eternal combustion engine. But what we're going to do, we're going to start out, and this is just for mine, but I need people who know how to put these things together. But the first page will be the command in regard to salvation of be holy, be righteous, be pure, and then, of course, and be saved. And then we're going to have a series of pictures of Fred Flintstone trying to be holy, righteous, and be saved by the works of the law, by various ways, and always being burdened down, and the work of the flesh just not able to carry it out. And then his friend, Barney the Believer, will come and witness to him that it is simply done by faith, so that the children will learn to witness to each other and how Barney now has a new friend in Christ. And then we'll have a page of a lot of commands of do's for the believer. And then we'll have Fred trying to do them all again by the works of the flesh, and again being burdened down with various types of pictures, and that's where the creativity of some of you need to come through. And then again, Barney the believer will come to him and say, no, you're going to do this just like you were saved, and that is by faith. And then the discovery of the spiritual life and our acceptance of it by faith and all that follows the picture series that we have from there. So please plan on coming if you can on June the 12th to the teachers' meeting. That's Monday evening for teachers and helpers and people that want to work on some of the material. Please be so advised in that regard. All right, that takes care of all of those announcements that have to be made. Unless you have any other questions in regard to these things, let's prepare ourselves now for worship. First of all, we will have some worship and praise of song, and then we will study the Word of God, and then we will celebrate the Eucharist together this morning. So let's begin by orienting ourselves to our relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to worship God, illuminates us in regard to truth. He is the teacher. So let's spend a few moments in prayer and prepare ourselves for making this worthy in the spiritual realm. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose of worshiping you in song and prayer, and thirdly, Heavenly Father, in the study and the understanding of your word. and then to celebrate the Eucharist together. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit will empower and guide us through this, that we might clearly understand the Word of God, that we might, Father, fulfill the purpose which we are left here even after our redemption in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first of all, in preparation for both the study and the celebration of the Eucharist, let's sing the traditional, the Old Rugged Cross. What page is that?
430.
So if you will turn in your hymnals to 430, and let's all stand and sing out together. Several things that I want to go into in regard to teaching, and one of those is going to be just segments of things that we need to brush up on the foundation and fundamentals of the Christian faith, and one of those, we're going to play for the offertory a little bit, I'm just getting ready for it. One of those will be the giving, the concept of giving. We never really studied it, and I don't want to make it a long thing, but probably in something like 7 lessons, study the concept of giving, because there are a lot of passages in the Word of God that people know but do not know that are in the context, and that's one of the great principles of studying God's Word, the context of giving. For an example, in Galatians 6, whatsoever man soweth, he shall reap. And this deals with giving. And it becomes it is a responsibility of believers to give, to know how to give, and know to whom to give, and why they are giving. And the New Testament is very clear in about 3 or 4 areas of giving, and we need to examine these biblically, develop a very brief understanding of giving, and we will do so. But giving is one of the great acts of faith. Giving is unto the Lord. It is a responsibility of the believer to give. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior, let me make sure you understand that you're not here to give. There is nothing you can give. But to the person who has accepted Christ as their personal Savior, there is a number of passages that deal in the New Testament, and certainly in the Old, but in the New Testament that deal with our giving. And some of the things that we're going to study may surprise you. I've told the group that Wednesday evening that while we do not have as many studies and classes as we used to, and we're going to pick them back up, but I'm not wasting the time. A lot of things that I'm in the midst of studying, and a brief series on giving is one of them, just one of several. And also, just to talk with you a moment, I wonder how many believers really understand and know the Bible. And we're going to have one night, we're going to take the epistles of Paul. This is where I'm headed, and I've already started working on it. The epistles of Paul, and rather than spend, 5 or 6 years in Galatians, and 5 or 6 years, or 4 years, or whatever, in Ephesians, what I want to do is to read them as a letter in which they were written. And so that by time, and it can be done, where you can understand the books of the New Testament, the letters to the church, and we're going to, this may be a Thursday night study, I'm not sure yet, but take them, look at Acts. One of the beautiful things with some of the Psalms, certainly not all of them, but some of the Psalms tell us exactly what David was going through, and then you study that aspect in David's life, then you come over and you then study that Psalm with that background and understanding. That's why it's told to us. Well, the book of Acts is much like the history books of the Old Testament, and then you go to some of the things that that David would say. So what we're going to do is we're going to not study the book of Acts. We're going to go to a section of Acts, see what was going on when Paul wrote various books that we can plug into where he is in his life, and then study it by just reading through. And it's going to be an unusual class in many respects, but I'll deal with that later. But there's just so many things we do have to know and understand from God's Word. And giving, one of the great acts of faith, because again, what you're doing, we've seen this before, but what you're doing when you give is unto the Lord. You're taking money that you could be spending on physical things that we can see, books and things for your home and clothing and travel and food, these types of things that are real, we can see them. You're taking money that could be used for that, and you're saying, I'm going to take this money and I'm going to invest it, I'm going to put it over here in that which I cannot see, and that is eternity. What I cannot prove, and that is eternity. And I so much believe in eternity that I'm going to take this money and give it as unto the Lord for the spreading of the gospel and the spreading of the Word of God. We still, again, and this is becoming more clear to me, this weekend being in Houston and last weekend being in Phoenix with Dan and John, even though we are fewer in number, God really hasn't taken away from us our opportunity. Ian McGrath called this weekend and said that they had just given out 20,000 more of the Salvation by Grace. Now, what we're going to have to do is to reprint some more of those, both in English and Spanish, and they need more. And then the material, for an example, if we're able to carry through the gospel and the spiritual life, the Christian life, with the Fred Flintstone motif, about 5 churches want that, including us, that I know of right now. So the opportunities have not been taken away from us, even though the numbers are smaller. But then I was reading Gideon, the story of Gideon this week, and which is a fascinating study. When the Lord found Gideon, the circumstances of finding Gideon, but the way he kept cutting down the number, but not the job, not the task. So giving is a grave responsibility that we all have. It is a form of worship, because worship declares our faith and is a manifestation. It is an acknowledgement, a confession of our faith. And when you take finances and money that could be used for something else and give it into the eternal investment, this is a great act of faith in the invisible warfare. So let's prepare ourselves for this facet of worship of giving as unto the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we have such a responsibility and a destiny and a purpose for being here. When you left us on earth as born-again believers, redeemed, already sealed with eternal life. But, Father, you did not take us home. You have left us here, each one with a ordered number of days, to Heavenly Father set the course in which we would live our life and to run the race that is set before us and fulfill our mission, the utilization of our spiritual gift. And so, Heavenly Father, since you have given all of these things, we have a responsibility before us. And Father, we have that individually and corporately. And now we enter into a phase of worship and a corporate fulfillment of our destiny by giving as unto the Lord. And Father, we pray now that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them, Heavenly Father, for honor and for glory. You will use them, Heavenly Father, for spreading of truth, not in a way, Father, that is not honorable to you, but honorable before you. And you guide us in the use of our funds, in the areas, Father, that are our responsibility, our privilege, our opportunity. So we pray that you will receive these offerings now, and then guide us, Father, in the use of these funds. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. John chapter 14. We show you something fun. This is not part of our study in any means. Didn't even mean to go through it, but look with me at Judges 6 for a moment. Let me show you something in Judges 6. But it's just, we might look at this for one of our communions. But if you look at Judges 6, I want to show you something remarkable here in Judges 6. The period of the Judges, most of you probably know, the period when the children of Israel would start moving away from their reliance upon their God and go to other gods and leave their faith reliance on God. And then what God would do was that God would send an army from afar and come in and bring great suffering. And then the children of Israel would cry out to God. And then he would raise up a judge and deliver them. And then they would say, praise God and thank God and all of this, only for a short while, and then they were right back. Well, this is the circumstances. In verse 1 of chapter 16, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Now, there's some phenomenal things, and I don't want to go through all of it, that come up to where we're doing, but I just want you to see, and we'll come back and look at it again, but look at verse 12. And the Lord, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, as his son Gideon. Now, watch this. Now, first of all, in verse 11, that first part, he's sitting in a lower part of a mountain that's used for idolatry. I want you to see this beautiful scene. This is just fascinating to me. He's sitting in the area that was worshipped. He's hiding. Gideon's hiding. Then I want you to note what he's doing. As his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Now in a few minutes we're going to celebrate the Eucharist. What from wheat? I hope you begin to see what we're going to see here. What's wheat? What do you make from wheat? We make bread. And where is he doing it? He's doing it in the wine press. And what do you have from the wine press? You have wine. And these two, both are what? These are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. The bread and the wine. This follows through the Word of God. At one of our communion services, maybe next Sunday, or the first Sunday in July, if I can put this with a liberation of freedom, and for our celebration, we'll look at bread and wine through the Word of God. But this is just fascinating, and no accident. So he's beating out wheat, but look where he's doing it. This isn't where you beat out wheat. In the wine press. Now the reason he's doing that is he's hiding. And he's hiding in the lower part of where idolatry is going on. And in order to do save it from the Midianites. In other words, keep it, hide it. To keep it from them, so he's hiding it. In verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to this. It's just great humor and great grace. And the angel of the Lord came to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now here's a guy hiding beneath idolatry where the idols are worshipped, hiding in a wine press, beating out bread. I mean, everything that he's doing defies faith and defies trust, and he's called a valiant warrior. Well, either it's too early or I'm not showing you the humor here, but this is just an absolutely fascinating study and of all that is involved, and we'll come back and look at it. So let's move now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. All right, John chapter 14. Then you are study in verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. A verse that is often used in funerals. In fact, I went to my cousin's funeral yesterday. And my cousin was a Catholic, Peg and Mike, I sympathize, and y'all were telling me about the things, and I saw it for the first time. I haven't been to a funeral where I wasn't involved in it. I don't even remember the last time, but for my mother's sake, I decided to go to this one, and it was quite educational, and in dealing with a lot of things. But again, this great verse, came forward. And as we saw as we entered into this study, that John 14, the passage that we're looking at, but specifically verse 6, is one of the most oft-quoted verses in the Bible, because at almost, not every, but almost every funeral, one way or another, the person leading it, if it's a Christian one, will come around to this verse. And it is speculated that this is one of the most oft-quoted verses in the Bible, and in that respect. But as far as public speaking is concerned, John 3:16, of course, is the most used in the gospel presentation. But as far as public, this one is the one of the most oft-quoted verses of all the Bible. Psalm 23 being the most oft-quoted chapter, but this being the most oft-quoted verse, and it's so important to understand it in its context and what our Lord is saying. So let's prepare ourselves for the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to study your word. You have given it to us for our edification, that we might see the truth, that we might come to understand and know the truth. We are confined, Heavenly Father, to this book and to no other. We are confined to the revelation revealed in this book. So, Father, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will teach us. We pray, Father, that you will post guards from the forces of darkness who always seek to impede the understanding of the Word of God, that we might be protected for a few moments, we might understand your Word. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have noted now in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, he was coming off of time and said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Christ just said, I'm going to depart. So we don't know where you're going to go. Then Thomas adds something. He says, we don't even know the way. We don't know where you're going, don't know the way. Now, he told them, but Thomas misses the point. And so he says, Jesus said to him, and in fact to all of them, I, Jesus Christ, I am, the great I am in Scripture. I am the way. And we have now seen that, and now he says, and the truth, I am the truth. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, in our study, in our chart that we have been studying, let's see if I can just find it easily. If I can, I won't spend a great deal of time of looking for it. But we have seen in our chart, the in the garden, that man had a communion with God. We don't have any more of these out there. We need to get some more out there. But in the garden, in paradise, man had communion with God. And he lost communion with God. But also in the garden, in that perfect environment, man had a pure knowledge of God. He had a proper knowledge of garden, of God. Now, as a result of the fall, and David has very well pointed out with this, these lines, here is the fall, and the separation, the pulling apart of our relationship with God, and in the fall, as a result of sin, man lost not only that communion, but he also lost the ability to know God. Man is now in sin, incapable. He does not have the ability to even know God. He lost communion with God, and then we studied over that part of our study. He tries to regain it by work. Man tries a lot of ways to regain fellowship with God by living a pure moral life, by service, by emotion, whatever it may be, by denial. We studied, went through some of those. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the way back to God. Now we're looking at knowing God. Man is now trying, through history, to regain a knowing or a knowledge of God. And a great thrust of knowledge is how a lot of people are going to try to do this. I will work hard. If I have lost the knowledge of God, I've lost the way, so we have a lot of work programs. Now we come to the second great dilemma of the garden, and that is, how can I know God? So what I'm going to have to do is go on this great knowledge thrust. I am going to work hard and learn. And what this means is, by many, even or especially in the Scriptures. Now, you've got to listen this morning. I'm going to go to the Scriptures. For surely if I learn the Scriptures, I will know God. And the more I learn of the Bible, the more I will know about God. And we have already noted there are people who spend their whole life studying this book in the original languages. There are scholars that we studied in seminary. There are men who devote their life to the study of this book and do not know God. They don't know Him. But people get this idea, the more I learn, that wisdom is going to cause me to know God. And the problem is, that isn't true. People can study this book their whole life and never know God. Never see God, who and what He is, correctly. Now, what we're getting ready to see then is, how am I going to get back this knowledge of God? Knowing God, understanding God, is what Jesus Christ declaring here is, knowing God, or God is known, let's put it that way, in that perspective. God, if you want to know God, God is known, and He is known in a person. If you want to know God, you're going to have to know God in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And one can study the Scriptures and never come to this person. The Pharisees, perfect example, studied the Word of God and never saw Jesus Christ, who and what He is. You can study the Word of God and study the Word of God and fill your mind with an unbelievable amount of Scripture and never know God. The religious Jews knew the Scriptures, but they never knew truth. People, they studied diligently, but they never knew truth. Now, we all know the love of money and about how the love of money is the root of all evil. I want to tell you something. The love of knowledge is one of the biggest areas of deception by Satan. It's one of the biggest causes of being deceived. And you never really discover, because you become so overwhelmed with your knowledge, you never find the truth. And when I say knowledge, I'm talking about this book. I'm not talking about a worldly philosophy. I'm not talking about studying Aristotle. That's another form of seeking knowledge. I'm talking, let's say, with those people who spend their time studying this book, even in the original text, or if not in the original text. But they'll spend their life, the love of knowledge. This is one of the biggest areas of arrogance. One of the biggest areas of arrogance of a believer. Love of money is the root of all evil. One of the biggest areas of arrogance is wisdom. And people, I'm talking about wisdom of this book. This is, in fact, Paul says that knowledge makes us arrogant. It puffs up. Love is what edifies. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge is not what the Bible is about. Now, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew every jot. They knew every tittle. But they did not know the Messiah, and they did not know God. The people, they knew the Old Testament better than I ever will on earth. Now, in eternity is a different story. They knew the Old Testament better than you will ever know it. They had it so well organized and so well memorized, you could take a scroll, roll it up, the whole Old Testament or any book of the Old Testament, roll it up, take a pen, stick the pen through, and people, they could tell you every word it went through. Tell you every word it went through. And they never knew God. They never knew God. Now, Satan. Now, I'm gonna try to shorten I Am the Truth. We spent a long time on I Am the Way. But we that set the frame for all of the other for the other two. But Satan, and we're not gonna spend a great deal of time in it. Well, if you want to, we can note it at another time under the study of Satan. But Satan was created, people, full of wisdom and truth. He was filled with it. Don't get the idea, if I learn enough truth, if I learn enough doctrine, if I learn enough of the Bible, that's the secret of living the Christian life. People, you will never have the truth that Satan had as Lucifer in his original creation. Is that clear? No, this creature was created full of wisdom, truth, about God. filled with it. And yet he rebelled. He became arrogant. His wisdom led him to look at himself, look at how much he knew. Look at all the things he understood, and it led him to rebel. And that wisdom then became his downfall. Lucifer, full of wisdom, and he was the first created being to what? To rebel against God. To stop trusting God. So where did his wisdom get him? Where did his knowledge get him? He rebelled with it. Man in paradise. Man in paradise. People, the whole center, the center of the attack, the first sin in regard to the human race, centers itself around knowledge. Open the Word of God to Genesis 3. We've taken I am the way. We've gone back to the garden. Now let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to read through it as we've been doing all along. Genesis chapter 3. What's at the center? Is morality the center of the first sin? No! That's not the area. It was not a problem of morality. It's knowledge. Knowledge. I want to know. I want to know. And this is going to be the area of the first sin. Let's look at Genesis 3, just two verses for the point, 5 and 6. Genesis 3, 5, for God, Satan speaking, verse 4, and the serpent. Satan and the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. God's a liar. God's a liar. We'll deal with that in John, 1 John 1:10 on Tuesday night. 1 John 1:10, you call God a liar when you say there is no sin in your life. This is deception of Satan. Satan always seeks to deceive. All right, now verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. So one, God's a liar. Verse 5. For God knows. Okay, what does God know? That in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, what does Satan... You learn so much about Adam and Eve and us and Satan. Look what he is jealous of God at. Knowledge. Know what it says. You will be like God. What does Satan think God is? Knowing good and evil. Satan has this ideal about God that God, being God, is knowledge. And if I have knowledge and all this knowledge, I'll be like God. Remember, he said, I will be like God. I will aspire. I'm going to be like God. That doesn't mean to have all the things like omnipresent. He knows he can't have that. This means to be independent of God. To be like God is to be independent, for God is the only independent personality, person. He is the only true, pure, independent person. All other creatures are dependent. What is sin? No matter what you want to say about sin, the fundamental concept of sin is independence of God. Death, sin. Stop trusting. What's faith? Faith is humility. Why? It's total dependence on God. When you do anything by faith, you're saying, I am dependent on God. What's sin? I am independent of God. I'm acting independent of God. Now here, in this verse 5, what Satan is saying is, you will be like God. How will you be like God? You will know good and evil. Knowledge. This is how you're going to do it. Verse 6. So the woman takes a look at this. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Here we have so many things to see, and we're going to do this in Romans. You look at something, and you see that it's good. But it's good for its purpose. The law. Paul is going to say, the law is good for its purpose. What's the purpose of the law? To reveal my weaknesses and to point me to Christ. The law is not good to live by, because the law is not for the righteous. It is not for, Paul makes it very clear. But you look at the law, and then you decide, if I keep the law, then God's going to bless me. You have to be able to look at things as to what they're for. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and so that's the first thing, Which is, and then the second, and it was a delight to her to the eyes. Now here's the kicker. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted a knowledge. And if I have it, then I'll be like God. If I have this knowledge, I'll be like God. I'll have knowledge. Wise, therefore like God. This is what a lot of people think. The more I gain of knowledge in this book, the more I'll be like God. And that's just not going to happen, as we're going to see. So she says in verse 6 that it was desirable to make one wise, which she took from the fruit and ate. And then she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. But the point that I want you to see here in this brief reading is that Satan entered paradise, and his attack was not some form of morality. His attack was knowledge, knowing, wisdom. Satan deceived Eve in the power of knowledge. Knowledge is most appealing to people. The more knowledge you have, the more power. This is true in almost any field. But we're in the spiritual realm. But this is true in a lot of realms. The more knowledge you have of something, that's power. We think of money as power. Knowledge is power. You have a certain amount of knowledge that other people do not have, and you can lord over them. You can rule over them. There's a lot of areas of knowledge. Power, money is power. Might is power. Knowledge is power. Sometimes position is power. But here we're dealing with a concept that is the deception that knowledge is power. If you know all things, then you will be like God. God knows all things, and therefore, if you'll be like God, you have to know, and then you will be like God. It's one of the greatest areas, knowledge. Knowledge, and I'm again, please don't go to the world in knowledge. We can do that. We can talk about the wisdom of the world. But it's sort of like the a fortiori principle. If I can make it clear that we're even, that in the Bible we're talking about knowledge of this book, then it stands to reason that below that would be any knowledge of the world. All the philosophies of the world, all of the wisdom of the world, all the logic of the world stands way down. But if I can have all of this knowledge, it's one of the greatest areas of being deceived. And what Satan has done is, okay, you've lost your knowledge of God. Now what you have to do is you have to work. Satan is one of the greatest enslavers. He always puts man back to work to regain what we lost in the garden. You've lost your way to God, you're going to have to work hard to get back with God. You've lost your knowledge of God, you're going to have to work hard. Work hard. Work hard. To get that knowledge back of God. Satan's always, he always uses the areas of deception. Whatever person, two things that Satan uses. He'll use your weaknesses, he'll use your strengths. He'll use your weaknesses, people, to show you how inadequate you are before God. See how miserable you are? He brings you down in your weaknesses. And then says you are undeserving of God, and then becomes the accuser. But Satan also uses a believer or a person, believer or unbeliever, a person's strength. So whatever your strengths are, Satan will then deceive you. This is how you're going to have a relationship with God. Basically four areas. One is wisdom or knowing, knowledge of the Bible. The second is emotion, emotional experience. Third is moral purity. And the fourth is service. The third is moral purity. The fourth is service. Doing for God. And then what he does is then, taking any one of those four, he now puts you under a great area of work. Now, have I just said something against wisdom of the Word of God, proper emotion, moral purity, or service? No. But what Satan wants you to do is to take any one of these four, depending on your area of strength, and make it your work, so that you can get back to God and so that you can know God. Now, throughout the Word of God, then knowledge are the wise. And we don't have time. Here's another area we could spend just as I talked about Satan having all of that wisdom and fall. We could study Ezekiel and Isaiah and his fall and where wisdom is dealt with it. But and here's another area. Throughout the Word of God, the wise are always exalting themselves against the foolish. In fact, there's a whole list of things in God's Word. You have two sides. You have, for an example, the strong, and they are exalting themselves over the weak. And then you have the wise, who exalt themselves over the foolish. And this goes through. For another one, you have the rich exalting themselves over the poor in the Word of God. You have the lamb exalting himself over the sheep. You have a great number of these types of figures through the Word of God, and always these are beckoning the ones on this side, the strong, the wise, the rich, beckoning those on this side, join us over here, be like us. And what the Word of God makes it very clear, that when you realize your weakness, then you're ready for my strength. When you realize your foolishness, you're ready for my truth. When you realize your own poverty, you're ready for my wealth. See, but the rich have another answer. This is all Satan's deception, to join the wise, the rich, to join the strong, instead of to realize these things and then to go to God for the answer. But throughout the Word of God, the wise, Old Testament, New Testament, the wise always exalt themselves over the foolish. Wisdom that they have, the wisdom that they have gained, they will put over. Isaiah chapter 29, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God declares that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, what is that wisdom of the wise, people? That wisdom of the wise in Isaiah 29 is not the wisdom of the world. In context, that is a wisdom of the law. That is a wisdom that is of the Word of God. That's what they're going to run to. It's not a wisdom of the world. When in Isaiah 28, quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wise, and these, God declares that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's their understanding of this book. That's the way that the religious leaders were leading the Jews. And God said, I'm going to trample that down. It is not going to work. They left something very important out. And you see throughout the Word of God another principle that we've studied. And that is that you can take the Word of God. You can take this book right here, people. You can take the Bible and you can see it two different ways. See, do, or work. They can take the Word of God and see, do, work. Another person can take the Word of God and see rest. See faith. It just depends on the way that you want to do it. One reads it and sees obedience. The other reads it and sees faith. What's the difference? I am the truth. That's the difference. That's what Christ is here declaring. The difference is the ability by our faith to see the person of Jesus Christ. Look quickly at Isaiah 28. We've looked at it before, but look at it. We'll just read through it. I want some of these passages to become so clear to you. Isaiah chapter 28. Let's read very quickly. Isaiah 28. All right, Isaiah 28. We'll just start at verse 9. The whole chapter is important. Let's start at 29. To whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom, this is the Messiah, coming Messiah. To whom shall the coming Messiah teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? No, not the Gentiles. He should be able to do it to those Jews who've been around for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and have had the Scriptures. That's who he should be able to do it to. Not to the Gentiles. Verse 10. But here's what that person says. Here's what the Israelite says. Order on order. Order on order. Line on line. Line on line. A little here, a little there. What this is words. Anybody have the NIV? You have the NIV? Do me a favor. Read verse 10 from the NIV. People, listen. There you go. Do and do. I like the NIV translation here. I prefer the New American Standard. But they hit it right on the head. What some people will do, I didn't mean to cut you off, but that's what I wanted you to read. The way they translate it, do and do. This is what some people, they will go to the Bible, our Bible, and they will read it and they will see, do, do, do. Obey. Work. Do it. keep on. Now, what the word means is that God has a measure. See, the line on line, the word line is a measuring rod. God's going to measure. Measure up here, measure up there. Keep looking at the verse. Verse 10. Line on line. Measure on measure. Measure on measure. Little here, little there. Little dew here and a little dew there. But look what verse 11 says. Indeed, he will speak to this people. In other words, this is God. God is going to speak to this people. This is the time of the Messiah, time of Christ. He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. What tongues come about? He who said to them, now here's the message. Here's what they should see in the Word of God. Here is rest, the Messiah. Give rest to the weary. Who's that sound like? That's Christ. That's what Christ came to do. Give repose. Where's repose? Is repose and rest in doing the Mosaic Law? No, people. It's in the coming Messiah. It's in the truth who's coming. This is truth, rest. This is seeing truth. So look at verse 11, or verse 12 with me now. He said to them, here is rest, and to give to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. They stayed with their law. Now look at verse 13. This is powerful, people. So, if that's what you want to see, you want to see works in the Bible, see it. Verse 13. So the word of the Lord, we're talking about the word of God, Scripture, to them will become. This is what it will become to you. If you want to see works in the Bible, people, you can see it, and that's what you're going to find in the Bible. It will become. Do and do. Order and order. Order on order. Measuring line, measuring line. Measure up, measure up. A little here, a little there. Wow. That they may go down, that's one. That they go, one. Stumble two, stumble backward. Be broken, snared, and taken captive. People, how are we going to see properly the Word of God? How am I going to see properly? We lost the ability to see and to know God. How am I going to see and know God properly? How can I study this book, any portion of it, and be illuminated in the truth to what it really says? Because it is so easy to open this book. People, how many commands are there in the Old Testament of the Mosaic Law? Over 1,400, and many of them are repeated. You study this book, and it does look like do, 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 doesn't it? But is that the message? No. The message is rest. This is knowing God. Rest in the Messiah. How am I going to know the truth? How am I going to know God? How am I going to understand the Word of God? It's known. It's understood. God is known. God is understood. This book is known. This book is understood. People, in one quick, easy thing, in a person. In a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah of the Jews, and our Savior. To correctly understand this book, Old Testament, New Testament, to properly understand any aspect of this book, to know truth. What is truth? It isn't just knowing the Word of God. I want this very clear, if I can make this clear. It isn't just, I want to know truth. Go to the Bible. People, a person can go to the Bible, it's what I'm showing you, and never find truth. They'll find works. The way to God is obedience. The way to God is works. The way to God is wisdom or emotion or pure life or service. That's the way I know God. And if you study the Bible, what's Job's three friends? Job's three friends is the whole study of Satan. This, you want to know God? God blesses you if you're good, curses you if you're bad. That's knowing God. It's a lie. God was so angry with Job's three friends, he was ready to zap them. And Job came to their prayer of defense. Not true. Not true. We've got to know, how can I know God then? Gosh, I thought if I just studied this book, I would know God. Not so. That is not true. Because men study this book and find work. Men study this book and they find lies, a false way to God. It's not there. The only way you and I are going to know God, I am the way, the truth, and life. This is all in reference to our relationship with God, is to the person of Jesus Christ. When you and I probably have the veil lifted on the Messiah, on what this whole thing is about, then you and I will see truth. Then you and I will see the truth of God. We will see the truth of ourselves. We will see the truth of Satan. We will see the truth of so many things. But it is seen in a person. It's personal. Truth is personal. What do we study with love? How do we know love? Love is not known in a definition. Love is known. We studied this. Love is known how? Love is known in a person. Truth is known in a person. A person is love. Who's that person? Jesus Christ. How are you and I to love? Which is the ultimate goal of the believer. The ultimate goal of the believer is to love, is Christ's love. Now, how can I know love? I know love through the person of Christ. How can I know truth in the person of Christ? The more that you and I know Christ, Jesus Christ, people, the more we know God. The more we know love. The more we know truth. Why? Because truth is a person. It's not an abstract wisdom. It's a person. Love isn't an abstract, amiable idea. Love is a person. I want to love. I want to love how? As Christ loved. Now, all of this is so important for us to grasp for what's coming up in John 14. It is so important. What Christ is getting ready to do in John 14, to be sure it's embedded in your soul, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is truth? Truth is not the gathering up of a great deal of knowledge. Truth is a person. I am the truth. We must see this person of Christ. And what's the only way we can see? What's the only way we can see, grasp this person of Christ? And that is by faith. What's faith? Resting. Resting in God to reveal to me this person. And the more that Christ is revealed, people, the more you're going to understand truth. The more you understand, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Christ. The more you understand Christ, the more you're going to understand truth. The more you're going to understand the Christian life, the more you're going to understand ability. So in paradise, lost, man lost the ability to even know God. With paradise lost, man, where is now? Where is man now? In paradise lost. We've lost paradise. We're out of the garden. So here is paradise lost. We'll put it over here. Here's paradise. And paradise lost. Now, where does that put man? That puts man in the kingdom of darkness. Puts man in the kingdom of darkness. Now, in the kingdom of darkness, all of these can just be long doctrines. I'm going to try to flow through this. If you have any questions after we get through, please come up and ask me. But we could spend a long time now studying the kingdom of darkness. But in the kingdom of darkness, we are in the kingdom of Satan. Satan is the father of lies. He is the father of deception. He deceives. He deceives us in so many areas. And when I'm talking about deceiving, I'm talking about deception in the spiritual realm. He deceives. And we become his people in lies and falsehood. Now, we've had the doctrine total depravity. I don't know what the word means to you. Maybe you often relate it to some type of a moral issue, and it does involve that. But I want you to broaden an understanding of total depravity. Total depravity means the loss of ability to know God. Total depravity means I cannot have fellowship with God, communion with God. I cannot have it. But total depravity also means I have lost. In total depravity, I have lost the ability to even know God. I cannot even know God, much less have communion with Him. In total depravity, I cannot know God. People, Jesus Christ did not say, He did not say, I come to tell you truth. He didn't say that. He said one of the great I Am's, I am truth. Truth is a person. Not I've come to tell you truth. He didn't come as a prophet in that sense. I'm going to come and I'm going to come and teach you and tell you about God. No. I am truth. I am the illumination of God. I am the revelation of God. I am a person. You want to see God? You got to see me. And the only way you see me is through faith. You want to know God? You got to know me. There's no other way. A bastion of knowledge isn't going to do it. Even the knowledge of all the law did not reveal to the Israelites God. They didn't know God. I mean, I could spend a long time on this, but I hope you know some of the passages. We study them in John. You say you know God. If you knew God, you'd know me and believe me. You don't know God. And yet the Pharisees would have jumped up and down and demanded and claimed they know God. Because we know the law. We know our scripture. We know God. The claims are false. They did not know God. Why didn't they know God? Why didn't the Pharisees know God even though they knew the scripture? Because they didn't know Christ. They did not know the Messiah. See, the law contains the holiness of God in the extent that it what? It points to our weaknesses and it points to Christ. But when you make the law itself, when you make the law itself the way to God, you'll never see it. You've got a veil over you, and you're never going to see truth. Jesus Christ did not say, I come to tell you truth. He said, I am truth. So we lost in the garden an ability to know God, and now Christ has come to illuminate God to us. Now, I'm just going to stick it in. Here's a parenthesis. If you're taking notes on this and following through in your notes, here's a parenthesis. Jesus Christ, there's a parenthesis now. Jesus Christ, put in brackets. Jesus Christ is the way to God, the way of communion and fellowship. Jesus Christ is the way to know God. If you want to know God, it's going to have to be through the person of Christ, and we'll see when we add the next one, the life. But he's getting ready to leave. So that's why what's coming up. What's coming up is I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave you a helper. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, you and I are going to have a way to God and a knowledge to God and life. But we'll cover that in its proper place. All I'm trying to get you to see is you've got to follow the progression in chapter 14. You've got to see everything in its development in chapter 14. But man tries so hard to know God, to get an understanding of God, by gathering to himself a great amount of knowledge and wisdom, even of this book. And he tries to know God and will never find God. You can study this book and never know him. And this, again, is part, to repeat it on purpose, what is total depravity? The inability to know God. The inability to understand who and what God is. And the harder we try to know God, the further away we get. The more we try and work at it, what God wants me to do is do, do, do. Learn, learn, learn. Work, work, work. No, the more you do that, the further away, because you're going to put all of your confidence in that. People, what we have to do is rest in the understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And when a person does that, then they're going to understand and know God. Two great problems with man in paradise lost. One is his own depravity. By our own sinful depravity, we are incapable of knowing God, and then Satan. Satan blinds man. You have two great problems you have to work over and understand. We have our own weakness of the flesh, and we have Satan, the great deceiver, who blinds. He puts his veil over us. Satan who burdens. Satan always says, the way you're going to solve your problem is burden. You've got a burden. You've got to work. You've got to work hard and work hard and work hard. There are so many things through the Word of God I'm discovering now. How I would love to go back. We won't do it for a while. But go back and look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Moses came to Pharaoh and talked about their relationship with God. What was Pharaoh's reply? Do you remember what Pharaoh's reply was? It's Satan's reply. No, what you need to do is you need more work. Make more bricks. Make more straw. Do more work. He always puts us under a burden. Whatever man is lost in paradise lost, Satan comes along with the solution, and the solution in regard to what we lost is work hard to regain it. He puts us under a system of obedience, a system of work, and it just labors us down. And Christ comes along and says, I'm the way. I'm the way. Christ comes along and says, I'm the truth. You don't have to work hard. My yoke is very light. You rest. All you have to do is see and know me. I'm the truth. But Satan says, no, what you're going to have to do, you want to know God, you want to weigh with God, you want life, you're going to have to work hard. He puts us under this great system of work. But Satan wants to burden man down. And this is what the Jews are going to do. We're in chapter 14. After we get through chapter 14 and go through the crucifixion and then go on to the church age, what is going to happen with the bleeding Jews? What happens to the bleeding Jews in James? And John, Paul alludes to them in some of his writings. They weigh themselves down, trying now to live this Christian life by going back to the burden of the law. Satan always is going to put you back under burden. Whatever you've lost from God, work for it and get it back. You've lost knowledge, work, work, work. And you'll get it. It's a lie. It's a lie. What you and I have to do is rest by faith. And that faith in the person of Christ reveals the truth. I am the truth. People, it's a profound statement. Let me just finish this. It's a profound statement to the Jews. I am truth. What? I am truth. I am the truth. Now again, we're talking about a person. Truth, now put it on the board, is a person. Now watch what this means. Listen to what the Jews are hearing. These are believing Jews, the men at this table, and all the Jews that were here just. What are they hearing? This is profound for them. You have to emphasize, you have to be in their sandals, as it were. Where are they coming from? The law. The law was their life. The law revealed God to them. The law was used to reveal God and get them to God. The law was what they put all of their confidence in. The law was used for acceptability to God. See, you look at the law, and if I look at the law, this is what I must do. This is how I'll get to God. And improper use of the law, which was going on at the time of the Jews, the time of these men, and the time in the first century, right up to today, as a matter of fact, the improper use of the law, by this law, I will know God. By this law, I will gain God. By this law, I will come to know God. I'll have fellowship with God. The law was everything. And what does Paul teach us in Romans about the law? And just hearing I am the truth in regard to Christ's words and what Paul says. Proper use of the law. Proper use of the law was to reveal, this is improper, the proper use of the law. The proper use of the law, okay, the proper use of the law was this. You will find the holiness of God in the law. But what you find is, you reveal your own weakness. But you know what? I can't know God and I can't have fellowship with God. Why? Because I can't do that holiness. I can't do that righteousness. I can't do that. See, the law revealed the holiness of God. The law revealed God to the Jews. And all of these things of God, because the law is good. Paul says, I agree, the law is good. What does that mean? The law reveals the holiness of God. But I can't do it. I can't know God by that way. Because I fail, and I'm weak, and I am a sinner. So what does the law do? The law points to a person. And the person then takes us to God. The person reveals the truth. And who's that person? It's the Messiah. And what Jesus Christ is here saying to them, I am that truth. You follow what's going on? This is what the law, if you properly use the law, if you properly use the law, you're going to get a glimpse of the holiness of God in that which is going to be pleasing to God. You're going to get a true picture of yourself. And then you're going to be taken with that to the person of truth. That's why the law points to the Messiah. And that's why Christ can say, had you known the Father, you'd know me. But you didn't know the Father because you distorted the law. You made the law the way of knowing God, and that's not what it's for. The law will lead you to a person who will point you to God. Law is replaced by a person. The law is replaced by a person in revealing the holiness of God and establishing a relationship with man. People, there are two ways. You understand? Two ways to be saved. Not one, two. There are two ways of salvation. Two ways of communion with God. One, keep the law. Keep it perfect. But if you choose that, if you choose obedience to the law, be mindful of one fact. You break one part of it, and you fail in all. Or, you can recognize your weakness and be led to the person and rest in Christ. Take your pick. How do you want to know God? How do you want to be saved? How do you want a relationship with God? You've got your choice. You can try and do it by the works of the law, or you can see in the works of the law, I can't do it, and you see the person. You say, but through him, I can have this truth, and that's through Christ. The law points to Christ. Law isn't for the righteous. It is to Paul clearly declares that. It's to take us to the person of righteousness, and it is in his righteousness that we receive righteousness. So the law is replaced by a person. Truth became a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So, we have this. The law replaced by a person. That person, Jesus Christ. So now, we know God. We have truth. This person is going to leave. So he's going to leave us another person. And this is why Paul, now watch, this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says the law is replaced by a person. That person is the Holy Spirit. And that's why in that same chapter, the Lord is the Spirit in what they do. This chapter 14 is pivotal to understanding the church, to understanding the change from the age of Israel to the church age. It's known in a person, and that person is the person of Jesus Christ. Truth became a person. So instead of truth being now a law outside of us, truth is going to become a person inside of us. Truth became personal. Law, impersonal. Law pointing and declaring what Christ is, a person reveals him, illuminates him. And that person is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is the true illumination of God. Turn with me to John 1:14. John 1:14. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14. You can write these down, we're going to read through them. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is grace. Jesus Christ is truth. Look at John 12. We don't have a lot of passages. I've just chosen a few. John 12, we're going to look at 45. Look with me at John 12, 45. John 12, 45. And he who beholds me. Let's behold. Faith. That's how you and I behold him. He who beholds me, beholds the one who sent me. People, you want to see God, the only place you're going to see God is in the person of Christ. Don't look for him anywhere else. He is known in a person. God is a person. Don't look for him in the law. You want to find a personal God, you find him in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Look at John 14. Just a few pages over. John 14, 9 and 10. John 14, 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? This is coming up in our study. We'll study this, get into it next week. Show a Father. And then verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Now, all of this is going to follow through. I just want you to see these things. See, here is We have God the Father to be revealed. He sent His Son who will reveal Him. Jesus Christ leaves, so He sends us His Spirit to reveal Him, and as the Spirit reveals Him, we reveal God the Father. That's our ultimate. That's our ultimate, God. Sometimes people ask me, can we pray to Jesus Christ? Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to get involved in that fight. I'm going to ask you a question. Why would you want to? Why would you want to pray to the Son or the Spirit when they both point us to the ultimate, God? Don't you like to go top? Don't we take great pride in the world? I know the president. I'll go talk. Give me somebody higher in this office. Just, I want to talk to your boss. You want to talk to the Holy Spirit's boss? Go to the Son. You want to talk to the Son's boss? Go to the Father. That's why I pray to the Father. This is what we're here for. I want you to develop. Christ wants you to develop this relationship with the Father. And the more that you and I develop a relationship with the Son, we're developing a relationship with the Father. They're three in one. And the more we have that fellowship with the Spirit, we have it with the Son. This is what they're there for. But Jesus Christ has come to reveal. Turn to Colossians. I see what time it is. Turn to Colossians. Hey, I've only got one shot at you on Sunday. Come on. All right, Colossians chapter 1. If we had another class, I won't do this. All right? Colossians 1:15. Now, 1:15, and He, Jesus Christ, is what? The image of the invisible God. He's invisible. You're not going to find Him in the law. You're not going to find Him in works and in wisdom. You're going to find Him in a person. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Look at Hebrews 1. What a great book, book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His God's nature. He's the exact representation. And upholds all things in the world by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the representation. He is the exact image. If you want to know truth, I'm the truth about God. You lost it in the garden. You want to know the truth about God? Don't try to eat of a tree. Don't try to accumulate great wisdom. Know me. I'm the way back to Him. I'm the truth of Him. And then we'll start next week with I'm the life. You got to have His life. But I'm His truth. You want to see God? Look at me. You want to understand and know God? No one understand me. I'm the representation. People, no one's going to know God outside of the person of Jesus Christ. This is why our life is spent developing that rapport, that fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. And all of this sets us up. I'm the way, truth, and life sets it up for our need now. See, first of all, you begin to see your need of the Son. Your need of the Son of God. God as the Son. God as Jesus Christ. I see my need. I lost it in the garden. He's the way. I lost it in the garden. He's the truth. I lost life in the garden. He's the life. So I begin to see my need of the Son. But He left. He's gone. So now I begin to see my need, and this is what Christ is going to say. Now I'm going to lead you to the Holy Spirit, and now we begin to see our need. Just as I saw my need of the Son to get to the Father, I see my need of the Holy Spirit to understand and grasp the Son and to love like the Son loved. So He's setting us up for the whole thing. And then, once this is all put into place, then we're going to get to the work that you and I have to do. But everything is going to be put in its place before we ever get to that. It's very beautifully laid out by our Savior in this John 14 for us, how it all is going to fit together. But we have to start off by seeing and realizing my need of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can meet that need is by our faith. Our faith grasps Christ. Our faith beholds Christ. Our faith causes us to understand Jesus Christ. And then we understand God. And you don't have to work at it. You don't have to work hard. You have to rest in the person of Christ. Now, what a perfect place for communion now. What a perfect timing. I wish I could say I planned it this way. What a perfect place now for the Eucharist. To celebrate the person who reveals God to me. Dear people, I hope you want to have that relationship with God. Because we're going to be with Him forever and ever in eternity. And to know Him now is a great joy. And who brought Him to us? Who causes us to manifest and to understand and know God? Jesus Christ. And He had to suffer to do it. So let's get ready to celebrate the person of Christ in the celebration of the Eucharist. And to begin this celebration of Jesus Christ, revealing God the Father to us, Rebecca's going to come and sing for us. Rebecca? Let's do that song, Him Again, for the celebration of the Eucharist, because it so well expresses exactly what happened at the Eucharist table and the fellowship that we have. Now, what we're getting ready to do is to enter into a celebration of a ritual. It became very clear to me yesterday, no matter what may be the content of a ritual, let's take the Eucharist. If it's not understood, it's religious. That's the worst thing I can say about it. It's religious. It gives a false sense of spiritualism. But a ritual like the Eucharist that has a proper understanding and meaning with it, and is something that teaches, something that does stimulate, and that's what the Eucharist is. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, and so many things are revealed even at the crucifixion of our Christ. We see and we come face to face with the holiness of God, the horror of sin to God. So horrible is sin to God. And remember what I'm saying by sin. I want to broaden whatever, when sin comes to your mind, I don't know. So I'm not even going to intrude and try to judge you. But what I want in the teaching to expand an understanding that when you hear that word, it rings in your mind, independence of God. I act independent of God. I don't care if it's a mental attitude sin. It's an independent of God. I don't trust God. I've stopped trusting God. If we're jealous of someone, hate, arrogance, all the mental attitude sins, I've stopped trusting Him. I don't trust God to handle this. Sins of the tongue. I've got to slander someone. I've got to judge. I've got to tell what I know. I don't trust God. I've got to lie. I don't trust God. Overt sin that involves the control of the body. I just steal. I don't trust God. So whatever you think of sin, independence of God. And Christ reveals to us God's attitude toward that. How did He do it? It cost His Son on the cross. This is God's attitude. There's nothing that I could do about it, and I'm under condemnation of it. And so God demonstrates, then I learn of the magnitude of His love. I learn the magnitude of His love. The magnitude of His love was so great that He sent His Son to die on a cross. That what? That we might have fellowship with Him. He desires to have fellowship with us even though I'm His enemy. And so He sent His Son. We study this under reconciliation. I am the way. I'm the way back to God. I'm the way of reconciling with God. I'm the truth. I'm the way of knowing God. This is how you and I know Him. Through His person, through His Son. Celebration of the Eucharist is for born-again believers. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior by faith only and faith alone, do so right now. How do I do that? Faith is expressed toward God, a reliance on God. See, what happens with our faith, if you're sitting here or if you can enter into this communion, our faith in God, and in God, here, it's in the member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So you express to God the Father your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What your faith will do, so that you'll get the picture, our faith in God, what it does, it activates the power of God. It activates the power of God in our behalf, and it results. Now I'm going to put the results here. Resulting in some form of deliverance or salvation. The deliverance or salvation that we're talking about here is a deliverance or salvation being delivered out from the penalty of sin, being delivered out from the control of Satan, being delivered out from these things and delivered into a relationship with God. So what we're talking about here is a reliance on Jesus Christ, an act of faith on Christ, which activates the power of God in your behalf, resulting in your salvation, and also results in some form of righteousness. The righteousness that you receive the moment you believe in Christ, if you're here this morning and haven't, the righteousness you receive is the righteousness of God. It's imputed right then. Boom, you have it. It's given to you. And therefore, boom, 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 boom. Why? It all depends on God, so that man cannot boast, the creature cannot boast before God. If you're here as an unbeliever and you see this and you understand what I've said, faith in Jesus Christ as God results in the power of God being activated in your behalf, resulting in your salvation, resulting in righteousness. It's going to be so easy for you when we come to the next segment of our study in John, where he gives to us the Holy Spirit, because our faith in God, that will be God the Holy Spirit, activates the power of God of the Holy Spirit, resulting in deliverance of salvation as a Christian, deliverance from sin, deliverance through the trials and the testings of life and the adversities of life, resulting in righteousness. This is a living righteousness. Not every believer has it. And it's based upon God doing it all so that we do not boast. But right now we're celebrating how Jesus Christ is the one who delivered us out from sin, that causes us now to know God and to have a relationship with God. So it is our prayer that you will believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And those of us who have, this is a fellowship function. It's a fellowship function, and therefore, if we are out of the power of the Spirit, then there is no way. If we're out of fellowship, Paul speaks of fellowship in the Spirit. And if we're out of that fellowship of the Spirit and we partake of the Eucharist, there's some discipline that's going to come. God gets very upset about this. He wants us to be in proper relationship. And that proper relationship is by a faith reliance on God the Holy Spirit to have those fruits flowing through us and to do all the things that He has designed to do, to give us fellowship with the Son, to give us fellowship with the Father. So let's give a few moments in prayer in regard to our relationship with God, and in praising Him and praising Christ, God for His Son, in revealing to us who and what He is. Let's prepare for the celebration by prayer. So, Father, what a privilege it is to be able to celebrate with other believers a meaningful ritual, one that has meaning to us and understanding for us of our communion with You, our fellowship with You at this table. You provided Your Son. You provided the bread and the wine. You set the table. You prepared the table. And all we have to do is to come to it with our faith, the obedience of faith. and to rest in what you've given and what you've provided. And how perfect an illustration you have picked as the partaking of food and drink gives energy and life to the body, as does our communion and fellowship with your Son. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. At first we'll pass around the bread. The bread, sometime we need to go all the way back. The first time bread and wine are brought together as a prophetic picture of the coming Messiah is with Melchizedek, with Abraham. We'll study that later. But the bread represents the decision of God, and that while he was God, to lower himself to the form of man that he might bear our sins on the cross. This is something Satan would never do. This is something Satan would never, when God, when Isaiah said, I was angry at my people and turned them over to you, you didn't have compassion on them. You enslaved them all the more. Satan will do everything to grasp at being God. And Jesus Christ is God. Not only didn't grasp to hold on to it, he let it go so that he could lower himself and become man so that you and I could have a relationship with God and have knowledge of God. And so the bread represents a beautiful picture of the decision of Christ to bear the judgment of our sins, that we might come to know God, have fellowship with God. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread when it's passed until everyone's served, so that we might celebrate together.